Well, if you'd like to turn back to that passage that we had in Romans chapter 12. And as I said earlier on, we're going to be looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 this morning. Now, the last time I preached on a Sunday morning, I think it was around about a month ago, I preached on the beatitude or the blessing, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we thought specifically about how the mercy of God has been shown to us through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we said that it was only through understanding the depths of God's mercy shown to us that that mercy would ever begin to flow to others. Well, this morning I want to think again about the mercy of God. But specifically, I want to consider, what is the appropriate response to God's mercy? If God has been so merciful to you and me, what should our response be? And this is the question that Paul has in mind as he begins this second section of Romans chapter 12. Not the second section of Romans chapter 12, the second section of Romans chapter 12. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has been explaining the gospel. Justification by faith. Sanctification. And in explaining the gospel, Paul has been explaining the depths of God's mercy. Which is why, in chapter 11, verses 30 to 32... as he's kind of making his closing arguments for that first section of the letter, he mentions the word mercy four times in three verses. Why? Because the mercy of God is key to understanding the gospel. And Paul wants his readers to understand this. Paul wants these Roman believers to whom he's writing to understand that they have received God's mercy. And so as we come to Romans chapter 12, having explained the depths of God's mercy through the gospel, God's mercy to undeserving sinners, Paul now says that that mercy demands a response. So we've got three points this morning, and the first point is the appropriate response to God's mercy. Paul begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Now, a newer translation, the NIV, makes it much clearer what Paul actually means here. The New King James kind of makes it a little bit more difficult to understand. The NIV reads like this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy." So in the light of God's mercy, we are to respond. And Paul is beseeching us or urging us to respond to the mercy that God has shown to us. It's interesting, that word beseech. Literally, it means to call to one side. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 31, the Ethiopian eunuch asked or beseeched Philip to come up and sit with him. But to beseech someone is more than simply just to ask for something. That word, it carries more weight than that. There's an urgency. There's a force to that word, beseech. So you would ask someone for a chocolate biscuit. But you would beseech someone to help you if you were drowning. There's a force to this word. So Paul is beseeching us to respond in the light of the mercy that God has shown to us. And this response, Paul says, is wholly reasonable. It's the appropriate response. He says at the end of verse 1 that it's our reasonable service. It's the logical step, really, is what that word means. What we are being asked to do is not unreasonable. It's absolutely appropriate. The depths of God's mercy shown to you and me, Christian brother and friend, the depths of that mercy demands a response. And it's an appropriate response. The Lord is not asking too much of us. But what is that response? That brings us to our second point. We are being called to be living sacrifices. So what's that response? Well, I suppose we could sum it up in one word, couldn't we? Consecration. To consecrate something means to dedicate something. And Paul is calling us to consecrate or to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Paul's using the language of sacrifice. So under the Old Covenant, if an Old Covenant believer wanted to thank the Lord for the mercy that had been shown to him, what would he do? He would bring a thanks offering. He would come to the tabernacle or the temple. And he would come to the altar. And he'd have with him a little lamb or a ram or a goat or a bull. And the priest would take that animal and he would kill it. And as the blood flowed from that animal, so its life was flowing out of it. And then they would take that lifeless corpse and they would place it on the altar. And they would burn it. Well, that lifeless animal corpse, it was a thanks offering to God. It was an offering to him. Well, whereas under the Old Covenant, someone was to bring a sacrifice, someone was to bring an offering, Paul is saying, you're not to present an offering to God of a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bull. No, you're to present yourself. You're not bringing a sacrifice. You are the sacrifice. And therefore, this sacrifice involves the whole person. Look what he says. He says that we need to present our bodies. Well, a person's body is the furthest extent of that person, isn't it? They can do no more in this world than they can do with their body. What their heart desires, what their mind thinks, can only be put into action by their body. If you have a person's body, you have them. So when Paul calls us to present our bodies, he's making the point that this sacrifice constitutes the whole person, the whole of me. Do you ever watch Dragon's Den? There are the five dragons and a young guy comes in, or a young woman, to be politically correct. A person comes in and there they are. They've got what's always called a fledgling company. And they say, look, you know, here's my company. Do you want to invest? And what do the dragons say? Well, they say, well, I like your company. So I'll give you £50,000, but I want 25%. And then negotiations begin. What percentage is God asking you for your life? Christian friend, he's not asking for a share. He's not asking for 25% or 50% or 75%. He's asking for 100%. He's asking for your body, the whole of you, to be consecrated into his service. So what will this mean? Well, this will mean that our life is no longer our own, won't it? My life, my body, myself has become an offering to him. So this is dying to self, isn't it? Self cries out, me, me, me. What I want, what's best for me. But self is to be on the altar. This is dying to self. The whole of me given to God as an offering. My life is no longer my own. And Paul says this sacrifice is to be a living sacrifice. You think back to that little animal at the altar. Well, it could be offered only once, couldn't it? Because it was dead. However, we're being called to be a living sacrifice, a continual offering. So every day, dedicating ourselves to God. Every day, being laid on the altar. Every day, dying to self. So what is the appropriate response to the Saviour who willingly became a sacrifice for my sin? Well, the appropriate response is that we become a sacrifice to him. The whole person, every day, all of the time, an offering to him. And the Lord is calling us to no less than that. But this sacrifice is to be holy, isn't it? Look, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That sacrifice which the old covenant believer brought to the temple, it had to be without blemish, which is the word that the Old Testament uses over and over and over again in the book of Leviticus. So what did that mean? Well, you couldn't bring a lamb with a broken leg. You couldn't bring a lamb with a disease that had, you know, a few days left anyway. You had to bring an unblemished sacrifice, a sacrifice without imperfections. And so here, Paul is making the link between the unblemished sacrifice of the Old Covenant believer and the unblemished lives of Christian people. This is what Stuart Olliott says. As surely as those animals were laid down without reserve, so put your bodies at God's disposal. Let the bodies which once served sin now serve him. Devote yourself to holy living and pleasing God. Let's imagine there's two teenagers, a brother and sister, both 17 or 18 years old, and their names are Jack and Jill. And because they're brother and sister and because they've both just passed their driving tests, their parents have been very kind and they've brought them a car to share. So Jack gets in. And Jack, he's a bit of a reckless driver, really. When he drives, he talks on his mobile phone. He drinks at the wheel. Not Coke, he drinks alcohol. He breaks the speed limit. He recklessly ignores the rules of the road. And therefore, he puts every other road user in danger. So Jack goes out for a drive. And he uses that car to break the law. He uses that car recklessly. And somehow he gets back home safely. And so Jill climbs in. But Jill's completely different. She obeys the speed limit. She is courteous to other road users. She obeys the rules of the road. She's a good driver. And so you see, because the driver has changed, although the vehicle remains the same, it's used for very different purposes. And so too our bodies. Our bodies, which were previously a vehicle by which we sinned, are now to be vehicles by which we glorify God through holy living. Our bodies are to be used for holiness, for holy service to God. So, Christian friend, that makes us ask a question, doesn't it? If my body is not to be a vehicle by which I sin, but is to be a vehicle by which I glorify God, then we have to ask, how do we use our bodies? What do you use your eyes to look at? And what do you use your ears to hear? And how do you use your mouth? You know, one Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, he said this, speaking about the tongue. He said, "The organ which was designed to bring praises to God has become a tool used for sin." So how about your tongue? Do you use it to glorify God? Or do you use it to sin? And to what places do your feet carry you? And when you get there, how do you use your hands? Are they used for holy purposes? Or are they used for sinful purposes? See, Christian friend, your body can either be a vehicle by which you glorify God, or it can be a vehicle by which you commit sin. And Paul is urging us to use our bodies for the service of God and to keep them unblemished by living holy lives. And this, Paul says, will be acceptable to God. Paul is still using this sacrificial language. As you go through the book of Leviticus, you find that throughout that book, as the offerings were described, the Lord said that the smell would come up to him as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean, does it, that the Lord loves the smell of burning flesh. But it does mean that he was pleased with the offering. He accepted the offering. So, Christian friends, we at Amian Park Chapel, what offering can we bring to the Lord that will please him, that will be acceptable to him? Well, Paul tells us we can offer consecrated lives, our bodies, the whole of us, every day being given to God as an offering. Now, immediately, I'm sure there are many of us, and we're thinking, boy, oh boy, this sounds impossible. How can I, as you know, an ordinary, average believer, how can I ever achieve that amount of devotion? You know, maybe this level of service, this level of sacrifice, maybe that was okay for the C.T. Studs of this world and the George Whitfields of this world, but, you know, weren't they kind of super Christians? How can I ever achieve what Paul is saying here? How can I ever achieve that level of devotion to the Lord? Well, thankfully, if in verse 1 Paul offers us the goal of being a living sacrifice, he doesn't leave it there. Because in verse 2, he lays before us the method. Let's go back to the Jack and Jill picture. If our body is a vehicle, then who's driving that vehicle? Well, surely it's our mind, isn't it? Our bodies don't act independently of our minds. Our bodies are what we use to turn our thoughts into actions. So if the vehicle is the body, then the mind is the driver. And Paul wants us to understand that the way we think has a direct bearing on the way we act. If our thoughts and desires are what drive us to use our bodies in the way that we do, then for this vehicle to change its use, for this vehicle to be used for holy purposes rather than sinful purposes, then what must change? The driver must change. Our minds must change. If you want to change the way you act, you have to first change the way you think. And that's why Paul says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." Well, how can I be transformed? By the renewing of your minds. So let's take verse 2 and just delve in a little. Paul begins by telling us not to be conformed to this world. But what does it mean to be conformed? Well, I don't know whether you were around in the 1990s, but if you were, then you might remember the in footwear was the Reebok Classic. There's a lot of blank faces. Maybe it was a regional thing for South London, but everyone, it seemed, was wearing the Reebok Classic. They weren't cheap, but everyone was wearing them. And so, you remember how it was? You went to the shop with your mum, JD Sports or wherever it was, and there was that massive wall, floor to ceiling, full of trainers. And as you're walking with your mum into the shop, you're trying to keep her on track to get to the Reebok Classics. And then she stops and she looks and she sees a pair of high-tech. Oh, well, they're good. They're half the price. They're white. I mean, no, mum, they can't be high-tech. Then it gets even worse. She sees a pair of Gola. It's like, oh, wow. No, mum, it's got to be Reebok Classics. Now, why? Why? Because everyone else was wearing them. And you wanted to fit in. You wanted to look like everyone else. You wanted to conform. That's what it means. To shape one thing like another. And Paul doesn't want us to be conformed to this world. He doesn't want us to be shaped by this world. Now, when he uses the word world, it could also be translated, maybe better translated, age. Don't be conformed to this age. What's he speaking about? Well, he's speaking about the spirit of this age, isn't he? The systems of belief, the morals, the values of this age, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, are always influenced and shaped by Satan. So Paul is saying, don't conform to this world's way of thinking and living. Don't be shaped by this world. Why not? Well, because we're no longer citizens of this age, are we? Although we still live in this world, we're citizens of the age to come. We're citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore, we don't share the systems of belief, the values of this age. Our beliefs, our values, our morals are not rooted in this age. They're rooted in God's word and the age to come. A butterfly doesn't long to be a caterpillar again, does it? You don't see a butterfly getting on a leaf and just waddling along really slowly. No, why not? Because it's been transformed. It's a new creature. It flies. It's not going to go back to what it was before. And Paul is saying the same to us. Don't be conformed to the values and the mindset of this age, because you're no longer a part of it. And actually, this age is pretty poor in comparison to what we're a part of now. And so Paul says, rather than being conformed to this world or to this age, we need to be transformed. So he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So Paul is commanding us as God's people to allow the Holy Spirit to continually transform our lives by the renewing of our minds. That word renew, it could be translated renovate or make new. We need our minds made new. And so through the Holy Spirit shaping the way we think, shaping our minds, and through our morals and values being based on God's revealed will in His Word, well, then our lives will be transformed, won't they? When the driver of the car is different, the car is used for different things. As our minds are continually made new by the Holy Spirit working within us, our bodies will not be used for sin, as this age would encourage us to do, but our bodies will be used for the glory of God. We will be living sacrifices. So change our minds, allow the Holy Spirit to renew our minds, and our lives will be transformed. But that calls us to ask another question, doesn't it? Christian friend, if you want the Holy Spirit to change the way you think, if you want the Holy Spirit to shape your mind and to shape the way you think, so that your morals and values are not based in this world, but are based in God's Word, then we have to ask, are we allowing the Holy Spirit to shape our minds? Are our values and ambitions based in this culture in which we're a part of, or are they based on better things? And if we want the Holy Spirit to renew our minds, we have to ask the question, well, who are we listening to? Whose voice do we listen to? Is it God's voice? Or is it the voice of this age? Christian friend, if our time spent with the Lord and spent in His Word is relegated to 10 minutes at the end of the day, when compared with the hours that we spend in front of the television or the internet, then don't be surprised if our minds are shaped and our thoughts are shaped by this age rather than by the Holy Spirit. If we can come back to the Jack and Jill illustration, we're going to do this illustration to death, so stick with me. If we come back to that illustration, if our body is the vehicle, if our mind is the driver, then we have to ask, who's sitting in the passenger seat giving directions? Are we listening to the voice of this age, or are we listening to what the Lord says? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to transform our lives? And Christian friend, this is serious stuff. What we allow to shape our minds will determine the way we think. And the way we think will determine the way we act. And the way we act, day after day, week after week, month after month, and year after year, will eventually determine the way we have lived. So what shapes our thinking? Paul says, if you want to change the way you act, if you want to change the use of your body, then you need to change the way you think. And you need to allow the Holy Spirit to renew your mind. And of course, maybe that will mean devoting yourself to spending more time in God's Word. Devoting yourself to spending more time in prayer. Turning off the television at times. Going away to a quiet place on your own and spending time with the Lord. Who's shaping our mind? What are we absorbing? Are we absorbing the words of this age? Are we listening to that voice? Or are we listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit? Well, what God wants for us then, what His will for our lives is that we will become living sacrifices. And this, Paul says, is God's best for us. I wonder, if you've got kids, what do you want for your kids? What's your aspiration for them? Let me speak personally for a minute. I didn't work very hard at school. I had enough up top to get me through my GCSEs reasonably well. And I thought I could sail through my A-levels. But I couldn't. And I failed miserably. And therefore, I never went to university. I broached the subject with my dad once. I said, Dad, I want to go to university. And he said, you wasted 2 years at A-level. You're not going to waste 3 years at university. And that was my university dream dead. And he was right. If I'd gone to uni, I would have wasted it. But, you know, I think I lost out through not going to university in many ways. I lost out by not working hard. So for my kids, I don't want them to make the same mistake that I did. So I'll encourage them. I'll push them. I'll sometimes be the voice that they don't want to hear. I'll be the one saying, go upstairs, do your homework. But why am I doing that? It's because I love them. It's because I want the best for them. So what is God's best for us? Why is the Lord pushing us in this direction? Well, because the Father's best for us is that we will be living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, continuously transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds. Hence why, at the end of verse 2, we read that it is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is God's best for His children. So, to quote Stuart Ollier again, he says, give yourself entirely to pleasing Him. Let that be the fixed principle in your mind. Put God's will to the test in this way, and you will prove it to be good, acceptable, and perfect. So this is God's best. But hold up, won't I lose out? If I lay myself as an offering before the Lord, if I die to self, won't I lose out? Well, in this world, maybe. Maybe yes. Financially, quite possibly. Those ambitions have to be laid on the altar as well. So maybe you'll lose out in other ways. Maybe you'll lose out in your health. Through becoming a living sacrifice, through consecrating ourselves into God's service, making ourselves an offering to Him, In this world, yes, we may lose out. But Christian friend, wouldn't we be willing to give it all up just to know more of him? Just to know Jesus more? What is money? What is pastimes? I'm not saying that pastimes are wrong, but what are all those things that we plough our lives into when compared with knowing him? Why is this God's best for us? Because by offering ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, we know him more. So we come to our final point. And we're going to build a jigsaw puzzle. You probably haven't counted. I doubt you do. It would be a bit weird, wouldn't it, if every reading we had, we counted the amount of words that are in that reading. But if you had counted, you would know that in these first two verses of Romans, there are 59 words. That's in the New King James Version, of course. Let's imagine this is a 59-piece jigsaw puzzle. And with every piece that's being laid down, we're seeing a picture. A picture of a life fully consecrated to the Lord. And this picture, it's the picture of a man, isn't it? A man that we know. A man called Jesus. Was there ever a man more consecrated to his heavenly Father? What did Jesus say? He said, "My food, i.e. what I live for, what keeps me going, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus was consecrated. Was there ever a man who shunned sin as Jesus did? Who even the Apostle Peter could say of him that he committed no sin? Was there ever a man who used the vehicle of his body for holiness rather than sin? Was there ever a man who more fully gave his body, mind, and soul into the service of his heavenly Father? Christian friend, Paul could have written, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be like Jesus." Because this is the picture that we're seeing. This consecrated life that we're being called to live is to follow the path of our Saviour. So we've been speaking as a church, haven't we, about being filled with the Spirit, experiencing, knowing more of God. And what is the great desire of us as individuals and as us corporately as a church? Well, we want to be transformed into the image of God's Son, don't we? We want to be more like Jesus. But of course, words are cheap. We can say a lot, but do we really mean it? Do we really want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Do we really want to know more of him? Well, Christian friend, if it is our desire to be transformed, if it's our desire to be more like Christ, then we must walk the same road that he walked. And that road is a road of consecration, of being a living sacrifice. There is no other way. Consecration is the only route to transformation. Until we die to self, until we are laid on the altar, we will never be more like Jesus. So we say we want to be transformed. We say we want to be more like Christ. We say we want to be filled with the Spirit. But Christian friend, how much we want it will only be proved by how much we consecrate ourselves. How much we die to self.